Thank you, Robin. Well, very well done. I appreciate that. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, let's turn to Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15 this morning. So again, you'll find this in the bulletin as well, Titus chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15 this morning, and the title of the message is Things to Avoid. Now, I found this interesting, and maybe you will, but if you look at what list deal with things we are to avoid, they typically deal with food. We're supposed to avoid certain types of food. And I found it fascinating, and it fits with what Paul's going to speak of today, because the type of food that we intake, of course, can affect us in our physical health, doesn't it? The type of food that an individual intakes sometimes can have a negative effect on us physically. So we need to avoid certain types of food sometimes in our diets because they can have negative effects on us. The same is the same in our spiritual lives as well. There are some things that we need to avoid in order to be spiritually healthy. Paul has spent the large portion of the letter to Titus dealing with things that we should do. This morning, as we conclude our study of Titus, he's going to provide various things that we need to avoid in order to have and be spiritually healthy. So this morning, as we look to conclude, we're going to say, what are some things that we are to avoid in order to be spiritually healthy, just like we are to avoid certain types of food that will make us physically, if you will, unhealthy. So more on that as we go through the ending of this letter. But we'll look at, after we read verses 9 through 15, we're called to avoid the useless, and that's in verse 9. And this outline is the same that's on the back of the bulletin. Then we're supposed to avoid divisive people, in other words, that cause division, and that's verses 10 through 11. And then we'll look at the ending, final greetings and grace, verses 12 through 15. So again, we'll look at two basic things that we are to avoid. Avoid things that are useless, verse 9. Then verses 10 through 11, avoid divisive, or if it helps you, people that cause division in the church. And then final greetings and grace as Paul concludes this short letter of Titus. Let's read the remaining verses here, and then we'll look at those passages there that we have in the outline. So again, Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, and we'll carry through to the end. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that they lack nothing. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So as we begin looking at this, as we are at the ending of this letter here, what we'll find if you've been following us, just by way of review, we are literally at the end. We have seen, of course, the salutation that largely deals with the ministry of Paul. Paul's ministry, I call it two sides of a coin, evangelistic and discipleship. But then he describes how to put a church in order. And then in these last few verses, these last two chapters, deals largely with conduct in the church. There, of course, is the variant where there's some instructions on outside the church, but how do we have conduct largely within the church? And then we have the conclusion. Now, we know that Paul is writing to Titus here, and he is in Crete. Crete is there, out there in the Mediterranean. You think of Greece, just to get your bearings, if you will. And we see there where I have it circled there. Now, we know that summer is coming to an end here, but over there it's always summer because it's an island, right? Well, I don't know. But this is the last beach picture this week. I know is we're getting close to the end of summer, so enjoy and say goodbye to the beach and the warm weather. So I'm being a little facetious here, but say goodbye to summer, folks. Winter is coming. And so that's the last of the beach. But that is an actual picture, of course, of the island of Crete there, and that looks pretty comfortable, doesn't it? But what we have seen in the letter of Titus is essentially this. Paul writes to Titus in what we call a pastoral letter, and he describes the qualifications for leadership. And by now, if you've been with us, we know that it's not academic, it's not credentials, and it's not achievements. But in order to qualify for eldership in a church, there is a list of character traits coupled with the one skill set, and the one skill set is they must be able to teach. They must be able to teach for one reason that is drawn out is to help with identifying false teachers. But then we aren't supposed to act like creeps or Cretans, I should say, remember? But our actions are what reveal our heart. If you took a picture of what someone is like and you see the way they act over the course, that reveals a person's heart. That is the same as what Christ teaches in the Gospels. We also know that in order to have a healthy church, there must be healthy teaching, and the teaching must come from Scripture. It can't be a man getting up espousing his opinion, but we have to have that. Now, we are supposed to live for the Lord, but we're also supposed to look for Him. I think that the church sometimes is negligent in the latter. We might live for Him in the present, but do you know one of the reasons I think that we would live more appropriately is if we actually believed He could come back. If we were like the New Testament church, we oftentimes say we would actually look for His coming because it might come in our lifetimes. He might not, but it would change the way we lived. We also saw conduct outside the church. He also reminds them of their past and His grace, but then continuously calls them to live godly lives. One of the tragedies is if the church member doesn't live godly, our witness is many times destroyed. And it's hard to get it back. Now, as Paul goes to draw the letter to a close, he's going to remind Titus that just as godly instruction is profitable, ungodly instruction is not profitable. And so he must avoid, and the church must avoid, certain things. Now, these aren't all the things that we need to avoid, but these are the things that Paul exhorts Titus. So as I began reading, you'll notice how it says, but... So instead of instruction in godliness and applying it to our lives, there are certain things that we need to avoid in order to be fruitful. And that's essentially what you need to understand. In Titus, Paul's desire is, in light of the grace of God and what He has done for us, He's called on us to be fruitful. One of the ways to be fruitful is to avoid various things. And in verse 9, avoid things that are useless. Now, these are interesting. If you notice, he says, but avoid foolish controversies. Some of the controversies that were going on in this particular region aren't that dissimilar to things that go on even today and in other periods of the church. There was a lot of disputes and controversies over what was considered clean or unclean foods. There was also a lot of dispute over the laws of the Sabbath. When does the church meet? Well, folks, church meets on the Lord's Day, on the day that is the risen Christ. We gather for those things. And there was all these controversies about the Sabbath and about laws and about clean versus unclean. Probably there were some elements of Judaizers, and I'll touch on that in a few moments. What are some examples, though, of these foolish controversies? Because if there were controversies about things that were clean and unclean, and I'll talk about the Sabbath laws in a few minutes. Let me give you an example here of a couple of things that were debated during that time. Quote, examples of foolish controversies. Should a Jew eat an egg laid on a festival day? Well, you know the answer is yes. No, I don't know the answer, and that's sort of the point. But notice what sort of wick and oil should a Jew use for candles that he burns on the Sabbath? Now, imagine getting wrapped up in that, something that is like that. Now, what would we do today? Would we get caught up in foolishness today and questions that don't have answers? We do that a lot, don't we? We do that in the church. We do that as believers. I mean, and you think about those two, and those were common controversies. And the point Paul is making is, so what? Christ fulfilled the law, for one thing, and so it's somewhat of a moot conversation, but it is foolishness and it is unfruitful to spend time on things that in many ways either have been eradicated, the law was fulfilled in Christ, or they make no difference. They really make no difference whatsoever. And if you get entangled into these things, what are you? You're unfruitful. You're spending time on things that will never bear fruit. If you could answer that first one, is it fruit-bearing? No. You just know whether the chicken or the egg was laid first, right? It's foolishness. But in Christianity, we get caught up in foolishness all the time, even today. Now, the next one he points out is genealogies. Now, this one is fascinating for several reasons. You know, a lot of times we skip genealogies, don't we? We see those and we skip them to our chagrin. Matthew chapter 1 is a really good example of one that we should study. Do you know who is in those genealogies? A lot of savory people, just like you and I. They are in lineage of Jesus, but that's not what they were disputing. Do you know what they were disputing? I wonder if this person was in there. Where were they at? Let's have a class on Sunday school on people that aren't in the genealogies and try to figure out where they might fit. The other one was, at the time, was how do we create genealogies for angels? Now you talk about that's foolish because the only names in the Bible, of course, are Gabriel and Michael. And I'll be honest with you, do you know how many angels there are? Myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. How could you ever create a genealogy for angels when you only have two names? The idea that I want you to see here is that Paul calls these things absolutely foolish because they are unfruitful. If I taught a class on angels and I, instead of teaching angels, I taught the genealogies and they were all made up, what fruit would that bear for you? None. Nothing. And Paul calls them that. He also says that they had strife and disputes about the law. Now, what law is he referring to here? This is probably, and it's used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament, but probably the Ten Commandments or perhaps those Levitical types of laws. But again, remember, did Christ come and fulfill the law? Are we still in subjection to all of those? Why would you thus spend time debating over these types of things? And he calls them foolish. He calls them pointless. And then you also, of course, had the Judaizers. What do Judaizers say? You must keep the law in order to be saved. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but look, anyone who says to you that it is faith alone and Christ alone and or but something else, they're teaching a false gospel. It is a false gospel. The only gospel is this. You are, of course, separated from God. And you have no way to bridge the chasm. And the only way to bridge it is to trust and believe in Christ by faith alone and Christ alone. And it's all the work of God's grace. Anytime someone says, yeah, but you got to do this, they've already drifted into a false, if you will, gospel. Now, what does Paul say to do with these people? I put the Greek word up there because it says not simply to avoid, but to shun them. We don't like this too much, do we? We kind of like the idea of this sort of soft, willy-nilly Christianity. And here he's very clear, avoid them. Don't waste your time on them. And why would that be? Notice what the verse says. Let's read it one more time. But avoid these foolish, pointless controversies, these false genealogies, and the strife and disputes about the law that Christ has already filled. Why? Because they are unprofitable and they are worthless. What is Paul trying to drive home in Titus? He's trying to drive home this very simple truth, which is the church of Jesus Christ was purchased by the blood of Christ, and it is only by grace that you are saved. But that grace and that new life should be what? Fruitful. You and I cannot be fruitful if we spend all of our time in useless, pointless debates. When we do that, what do? We don't bear fruit. That's essentially all Paul's saying. Avoid things in your life and in the church that don't bear fruit. Fix yourself on those things that will actually bring forth fruit. Now, if you saw where I made the division here, where we avoid useless things and we pursue those things that are fruitful, what do you do, though, with a person that has a pet doctrine, I use in air quotes, or this pet idea? You ever heard of a hobby horse? Pastors are bad at hobby horses, but so are church members. And these hobby horses can cause division in the church. And you think, well, the Bible surely can't give us instruction on that, can it? Yes, it does. It actually tells us what do we do with divisive people in the church, but why do we do it? And that's what we're going to look at here. Now, what do we do, again, with a person who has one of these foolish, if you will, pet hobby horses that cause division in the church? What should we do? Well, let's look and see. Now, you'll see here you have the word of the week, factitious here. Now, you notice this is the word of the week here. He says to reject it. In the Greek, it means someone who is divisive. The New King James does well with translating it because it just goes straight into and tells you what the Greek word means, meaning not that this doesn't, but it describes it very clearly. What Paul is saying here is what? To reject someone who is divisive, someone who is self-willed. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. I want you to look at something with me here. Because Paul is saying that we need to reject certain types of people, and it's okay. And we'll delve into this a little bit more, but let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Now, before Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit, he describes what I call the fruit of the flesh. There is, of course, the flesh that bears certain things, just as the Spirit that is indwelling bears certain things. In other words, you and I to bear, of course, fruit in our lives. We are supposed to do certain things. But you'll notice as I read these verses here, and it's Galatians chapter 5, the one in particular is verse 20, but I'm going to read verse 9, because I want you to see here, we can be fruitful in the sense of bearing spiritual fruit, but we can also bear fruit of the flesh. And that's what Paul is describing here. Verse 19 of Galatians 5, he says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions." Notice factions. You see that there, and that's the one that he's referring to in Titus. Envying, drunkenness, caressing, and things like these. I love the way Paul puts this. He says, and a whole host of things that are like it. Because there's a whole list of these things. And what does he say about this people? And of course, he's saying people that habitually practice, what do? They don't inherit the kingdom of God. They have a propensity for this and they habitually practice this. What does Paul say here? He says the fruit of the flesh is when we seek to have factions and divisions in the church. A person that comes into Decatur Bible Church that has a pet project, a pet hobby horse, and he causes division, he is reaping the fruit of not the Spirit, but of the flesh. He is fleshly, and he's bearing the fruit of that. And Paul says that we should reject this type of person. Now, you don't need to turn back, because we're going to go somewhere else in just a moment. But Paul says that we are to reject a divisive person, but after warning them once and twice. Now, where does he come up with this? Other than the Spirit of God inspiring him to write this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. And you can see where Paul is working out what we sometimes refer to as church discipline. I mention this because this would be sort of a variant. In other words, Jesus gives the basic instruction. Paul's showing you how, if there's a divisive person, what to do with them. And I want you to see this because I think sometimes in the church we have this idea of discipline and we sometimes get the wrong meaning of it. What is the meaning of it biblically? Because it's not what we probably think sometimes. Now, Jesus in Matthew 18, and we're going to read verses 15 through 17. This is where we get into discipline and what we would come to eventually have the basis for what is church discipline. I think if I could rename it, I would, because the word discipline, we carry with it connotations that I think sometimes are unbiblical. But you'll see hopefully where I'm going with that in a minute. Let's just read verses 15 through 17. And what does Christ Jesus say? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So it's pretty strong language here, especially in the Jewish context of which it was speaking of here. What I want you to understand here is that church discipline is restorative. The purpose behind it is to restore someone who has been steeped or drawn away into sin. We think of discipline, and I'm sure I've never experienced this as a boy, and I'm, of course, being funny. My parents disciplined me, right, with the rod. And we sort of take this negative connotation with it. And there is a negative connotation to it. But biblically, what church discipline is to restore someone because they are in sin. And we are supposed to restore them in a particular spirit. Now, how many of you have taken what Brian and the church board said and actually done it, which is start reading the church constitution? Okay, don't all raise your hands at the same time. I'm going to help you a little bit. Because our church bylaws, constitution, doctrinal statement deals with this. And it does a really good job of summarizing this, and I want you to see where it lends itself to what we're looking at here. So I'm going to help you out a little bit. You can skip this when you get to it, okay? Because I'm trying to help you. But what I've said before is that the church statement should match the scripture. The scripture is not in subordination to the Constitution. Folks, if there's something wrong in the Constitution, we'll change it if it doesn't match with scripture. Do you understand? And so this is what the Constitution does. It gives us, if you will, a summary of what the Bible teaches, which is what it should do. But let's just read it. What does it say? Because it summarizes this idea well. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13 clearly teaches that the local church is to keep itself pure from inside. Our first responsibility is to, notice, restore those caught up in sin by confrontation. If they are not repentant, we are to remove them from among us. See 1 Corinthians 5:13. But notice, we believe that man's relationship with God is what? Restored through confession and repentance of sin, as taught in 1 John 1:9. All discipline, notice this is the most important piece, all discipline shall be done in the spirit of Galatians 6:1. What is Galatians 6:1? We'll turn there and let's see. You'll notice the statement. The reason why I have this, though, in all seriousness, is I underlined it. Church discipline is church restoration. That is the goal of it. It is to take someone who is a sinner, as you see up there, and to restore them first and foremost to the Lord. When you have sin in your life, the biggest problem is God, because that is who all sin is against. All you have to do is look in Psalm 51. David, when he was caught in adultery, says, "Against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned." In other words, the idea is all sin is ultimately an affront against Almighty God, and so we must go and confess that sin. And then from that, we, of course, have other things that come from that. But what does Galatians 6:1 say? And you had the advantage because I was running my mouth. You turned there probably before me. But let's read what it says here. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any transgression. So any means what? Any sin. You who are spiritual do what? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. What is church discipline biblically? It is the need to restore a person first to the Lord and then to the body of Christ. And the only way to do that is to confront them. Otherwise is to do what? The worst and most egregious of them all, not the affront against me, but to lead that person in sin against God. We need to restore people, encourage them to confess their sins, because God is what? He is faithful and just and will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And all means all. If you have sin in your life right now, stop listening to me and just confess it. And the Lord will, of course, restore you, but we need to do so in a spirit of what the Bible teaches. Now, I want you to go back now to Titus, and I want you to consider something with me. What does Paul say, though, if the man who is divisive, and you've warned him once and you've warned him twice, what does he say to do? Let him go. He says, reject him. You don't have to do a word study on it. You're welcome to. It says, let him go. Rejecting them is if they are unrepentant. And you say, why is that, Pastor? That seems really hard. I'll tell you why. The bride of Christ and its purity is more important than one individual in the church. I would rather us have 98 people here than 115 if all of them were out of fellowship and they were causing division. I would rather be one less person in the church in hopes that they would be restored. We need to reject them because the bride of Christ and her purity is more important than whomever this person is that is causing division. You know, I will tell you this and then I will move on. I have experienced this twice, thankfully not here. But please be on your good behavior and I don't have to do this again. I experienced this twice as a pastor, and I'll tell you, the Lord gave me two lessons, and it was both the same lessons at two strategically different times, and he taught me two things. Well, first is, in due time, do you know what the Lord did? He actually replaced those people that left. In his own time, in his own way. Now, does that mean he's going to always do that? No, I think he was teaching me the second lesson, most importantly. And you know what that lesson was? We never go wrong obeying the Scripture. Never. You never ever go wrong when we obey the Word of God, even when it is hard, even when it doesn't make sense, even when there's an easier, faster way to do it, even when people get mad. You never, ever go wrong by obeying the Word of God, ever. And so the question is, Stephen, would you ever do it again? Would I want to? No. Would I ever caution due to? Would ever I be phased to do it again? No. I would never want to, but I would never bat an eye at doing it again. You know why? Because obeying God's word always in the end is the right thing to do. We cannot take the easy way out. But let's just all be on good behavior so I don't have to ever do it again, okay? Please. Please. Just don't, because I will do it, but I don't want to. Do you understand there's a difference? Let's all confess our sins and be faithful, right? All right. But what's the ending of the letter? Now, I know nobody reads the beginning and the endings and the genealogy, and then we say all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Folks, this is Scripture, and we're going to see if that's true. All Scripture is breathed out, and we don't skip any of it. If you want a pastor that skips over passages, you got the wrong hombre here, because I'm not going to do that. What does this say? Let's look at the ending of this. Paul, in these verses here, is going to close the inspired divine revelation of Titus. How? Well, you'll notice a few folks that he mentions in verse 12. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you. One of the things that I've always appreciated with Paul is Paul knew that there was no such thing as a Lone Ranger ministry and that all the ministries that people did were important. And he typically would remind them. I've always found that interesting because a lot of times, you know, you think of Paul in the ivory tower and he's got these little ants working for him. He doesn't treat people like that. He sees all ministries and all service as important, and he remembers these people by name, and that first one is mentioned nowhere else in all of Scripture, but forever enshrined for all of eternity. Your word is settled in heaven forever, and so is Artemis's because of God, because of the Lord there. But we have there Tychicus. Who is Tychicus? Well, he's mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, Ephesians 6, 21, and Colossians 4, 7. Now, what does Paul ask Titus to do? Well, you'll see there, he says, make every effort to come to me before when? Before Michigan winter comes and you can't get out of Michigan because the snow's too deep. No, he says, come visit me. Where is this? Well, this would be one of those ones where we need to be cautious with being dogmatic. I have read commentaries that have 20, 30 pages debating which of these he's at. There's seven places called the Nicopolis, and so we can't be too dogmatic. Now, if everybody would just agree with me, we wouldn't have problems. But this is probably more likely where he is at. It's near Thessalonica. If you notice the Italian boot, this is probably where Paul is at. We don't know that for sure. But Paul asked him to come and to visit him there. And this is probably the location that he speaks of there. But I do want to mention something to you because he notices a few visitors are coming to see Paul, or to see Titus, rather. Not usually good when a lawyer comes, we think, but there's different types of lawyers in this period of time. He also mentions Apollos. If you know Apollos, probably the individual from Acts and 1 Corinthians. But what I want you to notice is not so much that, but notice what he says for them to do, meaning Titus and those that are there. He says, diligently help these two, Zenas and Apollos, on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be, what? Unfruitful. It's fascinating to me because this is a real life example of hospitality, but also care for the body of Christ. Do you know what that requires? Others before self. You know, if you're going to help other people in the body of Christ, which we are called to do, sometimes that calls you laying aside certain things for yourself, isn't it? We can't care for the brethren if we are self-absorbed. What sort of culture do we live in the world today? Men will be lovers of self. We can't be that way if we're going to help others and we're going to be fruitful. Folks, you're going to have to put others before yourself because God wants us to be fruitful. Now, I know that there are moochers. Look, I see the stuff that comes in solicitations to the church, and there's many people when a church is established that they all of a sudden want money. But you'll notice here, this is the brethren. This is the house of God. These are individuals, and there is this need. And in order to meet the need, we have to not be selfish and assume, of course, that everything is about us. But what is, again, the main goal of why Paul says this? Because God's people are supposed to not bear fruit or bear fruit. Bear fruit. It's the point of the letter in many ways is that because of the grace of God and what He has done for you, you are to be fruitful. Who knows the memory verse, John 15, 8? My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You and I are called to be fruitful. The only way to be fruitful is to get over yourself, and you have to have an others-minded sense. But how does Paul end this letter? Well, if you notice, he says at the very end, grace be with you all. And then we move on and read Philemon to our peril. Paul began the letter with grace. The whole letter is filled with grace, and he ends the letter with grace. Why is that important? Because grace runs through the entirety of the letter. Now, if you see and you notice, he says, to you all. In the Greek, it is plural. In Southern, it's y'all. Have you ever wondered where you get y'all from in the South, where I grew up? That's where that comes from. But what I want you to understand is that God's grace is that way in our lives, and it runs from the beginning to the end, all points in between. God calls us to come to saving faith through grace. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and when we come to the end, it's all of grace. And Paul never lets that escape us, because we need God's grace running through our lives, not just at the point of conversion, but all the way to the very end. So I think the ending exhortation is we need to strive to avoid things that cause us to be spiritually unhealthy, and instead do what? Seek to be fruitful. We need to avoid the things that are useless. We need to avoid divisive people. And we need to live every single day until the end by God's grace. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that we've had over the past few weeks to study this short letter of Titus, that we call it. Father, as we come to the ending here, Paul has spent the vast majority speaking of things we need to do, live godly lives and so forth, but he ends with a different view and understanding by reminding us that there are things we need to avoid in our lives. Lord, there are so many useless, pointless, trivial things that we spend our time on, and it makes us unfruitful. Lord, I pray that we not be divisive people, but Lord, rather that we be people that seek to be at peace with you, as well as the brethren in the church. And Lord, if any of us are caught up in sin, Lord, I pray that we follow what the Scripture teaches, what we saw in the statement here of doctrine, that we seek to restore fellowship first with you and then with the brethren. But Lord, it should never be done in a spirit of aggression, but in the spirit that is in Galatians 6:1. Father, if there's any here today, though, that have come and, Lord, they do not know the grace of God through Jesus Christ, that perhaps today would be the day of salvation, that they would turn from themselves and simply trust by faith alone in Christ alone, the finished work of the cross, nothing added, nothing more, just simply trusting what you have already done, and thankful that you don't ask us to do anything other than simply believe, since that's all that we can do is trust. Lord, be with us as we go out into this world. Help us to be lights in an extremely dark world. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.
As we close the service.